afternoon, listeners. Welcome to The Catholic Opinion. Welcome back those who have been listening to our show over the last weeks and months from over New Zealand and throughout the world. Let's begin today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Come, Holy Ghost, fill the hearts of thy faithful and kindle in them the fire of thy love. Send forth thy Spirit, and they shall be created, and thou shalt renew the face of the earth. Amen. Let us pray. O God, who taught the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit, grant that, by the gift of the same Spirit, we may be always truly wise and ever rejoice in his consolation, through Christ our Lord. Amen. So today's show is coming to you from Auckland, New Zealand, as always, in the Diocese of Auckland. I'm Father Anthony Sumich. So we are now, of course, only a few days away to the beginning of Lent. This coming Wednesday of next week is Ash Wednesday. So I hope all of you have prepared yourself through the weeks of Septuagesima and are ready to enter into the penitential season as we spend these 40 days heading up towards Easter. So for those of you who are new to our show, we have been working and talking about the history of the Catholic Church, and over the last months we've been building up in the expansion through the Roman Empire and how Christianity was able to spread out, and then also the collapse of the Roman Empire and the intrigues which have dogged the church throughout this time, with the emperors moving from Rome to Constantinople and the constant battles between Constantinople and Rome, and also the Byzantine rulers and the papacy which remained in Rome. So heresies had started to chip away at the church, and especially the Monophysite and Monothelite crises, those heresies which claimed that Christ's nature was only divine and he did not have a human nature, and therefore he would not have been properly human if he didn't have a human nature. So this was one that the papacy was fighting over a long period of time. And last week we spoke about the martyrdom of Pope Saint Martin, who was killed for defying the emperor and saying that it is untrue to say that Christ had only one nature. But at the same time that all this is happening in Europe, we also see the rise of the sword of Islam. And the spread of Islam was so quick during the crisis of the empire falling apart at the same time that a lot of the advances of the Muslims almost had no opposition. And so they were able to capture large areas of land in the crumbling Roman empire, which would have never happened had the great Caesars still ruled and their incredible armies. So we'd been talking about the year 655 and the death of Pope Saint Martin. But while he was still alive and living in the Crimea, the new Arab fleet appeared for the first time off the rugged, heavily wooded shores of Lycia at the southwestern corner of Asia Minor, where the coastline turns northward towards Constantinople. This is the area known now as the Dardanelles, which will come into incredible part of New Zealand and Australian history with the Anzac landings in 1915. So with this area around the Dardanelles, the Muslims had come for the mast timber, which was always obviously hard to find in the Middle East. It does not have great forests. For they were building a larger fleet, an overwhelming force intended to sweep the Byzantines at last from the seas and clearing the way for the siege and capture of Constantinople, never yet taken in the 325 years since its founding. The Byzantine fleet came up, and there was a great naval battle, the first for the Muslims, who called it the Battle of the Masts. And though both sides suffered heavy losses, the Byzantines were repulsed, and the Arabs therefore got their masts. Emperor Constans is an enigmatic figure, as enigmatic as his predecessor and near namesake of long before, whom he seems to resemble in many ways, Constantius, the son of Constantine the Great, patron of the Arians and the great persecutor of St. Athanasius, Pope Liberius, and Osius of Cordoba. So we don't know enough about Constans to be able to understand his motivations in any significant way. But it appears that after the martyrdom of Pope St. Martin in that year of 655, he had glimmerings of conscience. Or perhaps it was Peter, the new monothelite patriarch of Constantinople who had those glimmerings of conscience. Anyway, the following year, in 656, emissaries of the emperor and the patriarch came to Abbot Maximus, the great debater against the monothelites, who had been arrested in Africa and brought to the capital, his original home, about the same time that Pope Martin was brought there. Instead of abusing or threatening Maximus, they tried to persuade him freely to resume communion with the Church of Constantinople, even offering to withdraw the type, their decree of monothelitism. But Maximus would accept nothing less than their full submission to Pope Eugenius I, an acceptance of the decrees of Pope Martin's Lateran Synod. This was too much for men who were at best half-repentant. Maximus therefore received the following communication in September of 656, whose opening phrase goes far to suggest why the great scourge had come upon Christendom. Quote, "Know, Lord Abbot, that when we get a little rest from this rout of heathens," meaning the Muslims, "by the Holy Trinity, we will treat you as we are treating the Pope, who is now lifted up, and all the talkers there, and the rest of your disciples, and we will roast you all, each in his own place, as Pope Martin has been roasted." Unquote. Severe and damning words almost, that the great scourge which is to come upon the Byzantines in a certain sense is deserved. So Maximus, who will become known eventually as the Confessor for confessing this great faith, was taken off to prison, where he was held in close confinement for the next 5 years. But when Pope Eugenius I died the following year in 657 and was succeeded by Vitalian, an Italian priest from Campania, who had not previously been involved in any major way in the monothelite controversy, Emperor Constans and Patriarch Peter made some gestures towards reconciliation, though without yielding on the doctrinal issue. Rich presents were sent from the court at Constantinople to the new pope. His name was put on the diptychs there, which meant that he would be honourably mentioned in its liturgy, as no pope since Honorius had been. What Pope Vitalian then did to try to bring these men and their adherents further towards a real reconciliation than empty gestures, we do not know. Almost no information about the first third of his long 15-year pontificate has survived. Whatever he did, it did not succeed. In 661, Maximus the Confessor, 81 years old, was brought to trial with two of his disciples, convicted, excommunicated, and sentenced to exile in Lusica at the far eastern end of the Black Sea, with his right hand and tongue to be cut off. This savage penalty was not fully carried out. His tongue healed so that he could still speak up to his martyr's death in 662. In 663, Constans came to Italy, perhaps simply to plunder and better enforce the collection of taxes, more likely with the thought of moving the seat of his government permanently to a site further away from the ever-threatening Muslims, whose plans for a grand assault on Constantinople were likely to be renewed now that Muawiyah, the original proponent of an Arab navy, had become caliph after a five-year civil war, the first in Islam. Pope Vitalian received the emperor in state at Rome. Constans did nothing there directly against the church, but stripped almost all the bronze from the city, not sparing the churches which had bronze ornamentation. Fearing that he would take up permanent residence in Italy, his officials at Constantinople refused to let his wife and sons come to Italy to join him, even when he formally summoned them. Constans's failure, either to return or to make any effort to punish this disobedience, otherwise very much out of character for him, strongly suggests that their fears were well-founded, and also that Constans did not care very much about his family. He went to Sicily, settling down at Syracuse for no less than 5 long years, until in 668 He was assassinated in his bath, beaten to death by a silver bath bucket while blinded by soap suds. His successor was his adolescent son, Constantine IV. The next year, the Muslim fleet took Syracuse by surprise, the first Muslim attack on Italy or its islands, and they pillaged it. Much of the plunder Constans had taken from Rome and her churches went back with the raiders into the coffers of Caliph Muawiyah at Damascus, where Islam was now being ruled, no longer from Mecca and Medina. There was no place to flee from militant Islam in the Mediterranean world. With regards to Vitellian's pontificate, we don't have a tremendous amount of knowledge, but it allows us to examine his constructive work for the church only in England, where important developments took place at this time. When Vitellian became pope, all the Anglo-Saxon kingdoms except Sussex, Wessex, Essex, Kent, East Anglia, Mercia, and above all Northumbria, had become Christian, as were the Britons of the north and west. The two primary centres of the growth of the church in England were Canterbury and Lindisfarne, the latter with close ties to the Britons, the former with almost none. The question of the correct date for celebrating Easter had become a touchstone of this ecclesiastical division, with the priests and monks and converts of Roman background centred at Canterbury upholding the current Roman method of calculating the date of Easter, while those of Celtic background centred at Lindisfarne upheld the older method enshrined by the holy memory of St. Patrick and St. Columba, who had used it, as it was still used in the north of Ireland. In 663 or 664, a synod was held at Whitby to settle the question. When the bishops and abbots present could not agree, King Oswy of Northumbria, the most powerful monarch in Britain, decided the matter by declaring that he would follow the practice of the successors of St. Peter the Apostle, because they held the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Because of the great desire of many English Catholics of the time to make a pilgrimage to Rome, there was fairly frequent traffic between Great Britain and Italy, which should have enabled Pope Vitellian to learn quite soon what the Synod of Whitby had done. In 665, the Pope wrote to the faithful King Oswy, "We therefore beg your Highness to make haste to dedicate all your island to Christ our God, who will prosper it in all things, that it may bring together a new people in Christ, establishing there the Catholic and Apostolic faith." In 668, Pope Vitellian appointed as Archbishop of Canterbury to unify the Church in England another man of the stamp of St. Augustine of Canterbury, St. Theodore of Tarsus, St. Paul's City, a learned monk of 66, who was also a hard-headed, decisive administrator. Arriving in England the next year, St. Theodore reconstituted almost the entire English hierarchy, establishing several new sees and installing Bishop Wilfrid, the principal advocate of the Roman observance of Easter at the Synod of Whitby, as Archbishop of York in Northumbria, the second see of England. In the south, the former Queen of Kent, St. Sixburga, became abbess of a convent at Sheppey. The Minster Convent on the Isle of Thanet was founded in 670, and in 671, Archbishop Theodore's companion, St. Adrian from Italy, became abbot of the monastery of Saints Peter and Paul in Canterbury, where he set up a famous school teaching both Latin and Greek. King Oswy died in 670, but the Roman reorganization of the English Church had now gained general support and was finalized at the Synod of Hartford in 672, which defined the jurisdiction and authority of bishops and abbots with emphasis on stability and called for the strict enforcement of Christ's law on the indissolubility of marriage. Of the next two popes, Adeodatus II and Donus, as Horace K. Mann puts it, it may be said in a word that we know nothing of them or their acts save that they were good men, made a few improvements in the fabrics of some churches, and with more or less wisdom, exempted a monastery or two from episcopal control. Nor do we know much more of events anywhere else at that time. The decade of the 670s is one of the most sparsely reported of the entire Christian era. Even the years of its most important event, the great Arab siege of Constantinople, remain uncertain. According to the most likely reconstruction, Caliph Muawiyah decided in 670 to begin final preparations for the long-anticipated assault on Constantinople, establishing for that purpose a naval base at Cyzicus across the Propontis from the great city. The Arabs called that body of water the Sea of Marmara, the Sea of Marble. In the same year, Uqba, son of Nafi, who had been a protege of the Muslim conqueror of Egypt, Amir, son of Al-As, commanding an army of 10,000 Arabs, along with many native Berber converts to Islam, assaulted the old Roman province of Africa with much devastation. The Byzantine defenders did no more than huddle behind their city walls. Then Uqba founded Kairouan in southern Tunisia as the Arab base for the conquest of all old Roman North Africa, Tunisia, Algeria, and Morocco, which the Arabs called the Maghrib. In 672 came the full-scale Arab naval attack on Constantinople, revealing a high level of strategic planning. Three separate fleets were used. One took the Greek island of Rhodes, establishing another base there to protect their sea communications around the Lycian promontories. A second took Smyrna on the Aegean coast of Asia Minor, a way station between Rhodes and Cyzicus. And a third swept the coast of Asia Minor from Smyrna all the way to Syria, clear of Byzantine shipping. By 673 or 674, most of the Arab navy was reunited and moved up in full force to Cyzicus, completely blockading all the sea approaches to Constantinople, permitting the Arab army to be ferried across to Europe, its first landing on that continent, to besiege Constantinople from the land side as well as the sea. Many of the details we most desire on the ensuing tremendous military confrontation between Islam and Christendom appear to be lost forever. It seems to have lasted no less than 4 years, possibly five, of Emperor Constantine IV at this crisis, in contrast to his predecessor Heraclius at the great crisis of his eventual reign. We hear nothing. We are told that three surviving companions of the prophet were on hand to inspire the Muslim army, but we do not know even for sure the name of its commander. But our meagre sources agree at least on the key, the turning point, and that was one man. His name was Callinicus, and he came from Heliopolis in Syria. He is variously described as an architect, an engineer, and a carpenter. He was probably something of all three, but above all, he was an inventor. A word and concept that hardly existed in the ancient world. Driven from his homeland by the conquering Muslims, a refugee in the great Christian city, Callinicus invented there the first secret weapon in history. It was called sea fire, or liquid fire. Later, because it remained for centuries exclusively in Byzantine hands, it came to be called Greek fire. It was the first example of what was later to be a major theme in the history of the world. The technological superiority of the West, heir to the clear reasoning of the ancient Greeks and liberated from their pagan reluctance to tamper with nature by knowing God to be the creator of the material universe and man to have been given by God dominion over the material things of the earth. It was sad, but perhaps inevitable, that this first manifestation of the technological superiority of Western Christendom should have been a weapon. but it was a weapon desperately needed in a just defensive war against the greatest material external enemy ever to assault Christendom until the coming of the modern age of revolution. Callinicus's weapon discharged burning oil, naphtha, from tubes cut in the bronze beaks of the Byzantine ships upon the water and upon the ships of the enemy, accompanied by a great roar. It may have included a little primitive gunpowder, which the Chinese already knew how to make, and clouds of smoke. The inextinguishable fire could melt the pitch that held the enemy war vessels together, dissolving them into their component planks under the Muslims' feet. During the long years of the siege, renewed every spring, Byzantine warships called dromons were fitted with Callinicus's tubes and tanks of oil. In the summer of 677, fully equipped, they made a surprise attack on the Arab fleet. Victorious, they moved on to Cyzicus, where once again the Arab vessels suffered great losses. The Muslims gave up the siege. On their retreat in the autumn, their remaining ships were further decimated by a storm off the southwest coast of Asia Minor. Then a squadron of fast Byzantine cruisers caught up with them and attacked again. In the end, only four ships from their main fleet escaped. At about the same time, the Arab army, retreating from Cyzicus, was heavily defeated in Asia Minor by the Byzantines. The Muslims did their best to conceal their losses while striving to recoup them. 3 years later, Caliph Muawiyah died, and the succession of his son Yazid was not accomplished without a battle in which Muhammad's grandson Hussein was killed. Later, the source of the principal schism in Islam between the Shiites, the followers of Hussein, and the more numerous Sunni, followers of Muawiyah and his successors. The Muslims abandoned Rhodes, Armenia, and Georgia, which they had conquered, which had revolted against them. But in 681, Caliph Yazid gave full support to Uqba, son of Nafi in Africa, who made a lightning march all the way across the Atlantic coast of Morocco near Tangier and Casablanca, where he rode his horse into the surf, crying out, "Allahu Akbar, if my course were not stopped by the sea, I would still ride on to the unknown kingdoms of the West, preaching the unity of God and putting to sword the rebellious nations who worship any other god but him." The time for the permanent Muslim conquest of North Africa was not quite yet. The native Berbers rallied against Uqba, ambushed his detached column on the way back across Algeria, and killed everyone in it, including Uqba, in the year 683. But the repulse from Constantinople was clearly to be only a temporary setback for the militant sword of Islam. On August the 12th, 678, Emperor Constantine IV wrote to Pope Donus, proposing an ecclesiastical conference with papal representatives present to try to resolve the long-standing monothelite dispute. Though, the emperor said, the time seemed too unfavorable for a full-scale ecumenical council. When Constantine's letter arrived in Rome, Pope Donus had already died, but his successor, St. Agatho, responded with a strong assent, calling a preparatory synod which met at Rome during Holy Week of 680. Its synodal letter reaffirmed the proclamation of Pope St. Martin's Lateran Synod of 649 regarding monothelitism and called for its full acceptance in the East. Eight deputies were sent to Constantinople after the synod, bearing a comprehensive letter from Pope Agatho to Emperor Constantine IV, a most interesting and significant document. The Pope began by reminding the Emperor that acceptance of the true faith must be a free, voluntary act, never to be sought by violence and terrorism, which are utterly alien to the methods of Christ. He emphasized the inerrancy of the Roman Church in the teaching of doctrine, that it had never swerved from the way of truth. thereby making it clear that he did not regard his predecessor Honorius as having done so. He explained that there cannot be a human nature without a human will. Therefore, that Christ must have a human will as well as a divine will in order to be truly man as well as truly God. He laid bare the repeated contradictions and statements of monothelite belief and called upon the Patriarch of Constantinople in particular to join with him in repudiating the heresy. After Patriarch Peter of Constantinople died in 667, the next three patriarchs of Constantinople had all been Orthodox, but the incumbent Patriarch Theodore was again a monothelite, which makes it all the more significant that it was during his tenure, not earlier, that Emperor Constantine IV proposed to the Pope the conference to resolve the theological question. Constantine may well have finally realized during the Great Siege that a reconciliation with the papacy was much more important than reconciliation with the Monophysites, now probably lost forever to the Arabs. Even if he still supposed that monothelitism was a workable way to attain reconciliation with the Monophysites, be that as it may, it seems clear that the initiative for the council was Emperor Constantine's and Pope Agatho's, and not in any way Theodore's. This supposition is strengthened by the fact that Constantine now banished Theodore and replaced him with George, who was charged to bring as many Eastern bishops as possible to the council. The unexpectedly favourable response from all quarters had now brought the main proponents of the meeting to the point of thinking seriously of making it, after all, an ecumenical council. When Patriarch Macarius of Antioch agreed to come, along with representatives of the patriarchs of Jerusalem and Alexandria, no longer fully functional in those Muslim-controlled cities, its fully ecumenical character was established according to the traditional precedents of the patriarchal sees. Attendance at the opening session in Constantinople on November 7, 680 was only 43 bishops. But by the final session on September 6 in the following year, the total had risen to 174 bishops. Emperor Constantine IV presided personally at the first 11 sessions of the council and at the last one. But he did not intervene in the strictly doctrinal and ecclesiastical discussions, which were led by the papal legates. The council proceeded to examine first the relevant statements by Pope Leo the Great and letters of Pope Agatho, then passages and patristic writings alleged to favour the monothelites, which were found in virtually every case to be either forged or equivocal, or not in fact supporting the monothelite position at all when read in context. By the eighth session, March 7th of 681, Patriarch George of Constantinople announced himself convinced against monothelitism, and most of the bishops of the remaining Byzantine Empire followed him. Macarius of Antioch, where there were many monophysites, held out, presenting a formal monothelite confession of faith. His patristic proof texts were judged deliberately distorted. A principal theme of the discussion in the 9th and 10th session was a really unanswerable argument against monothelitism provided by Christ's own words, "Not my will, but thine be done." Macarius and his closest associate, Abbot Stephen, were proclaimed deposed. Bishops and abbots who had agreed with him were ordered to correct their errors by making orthodox confessions of faith to the council. Documents written or collected by Macarius, which he had presented to the Emperor and the Patriarch of Constantinople, were now added to the council records. Among them was the letter of Pope Honorius to Pope Sergius in 634 responding to Sergius's monothelite ideas, and a statement of Macarius citing Honorius as a supporter of the heresy because of the letter. So with this great movement happening there in the church in Constantinople, will draw to a close our today's show. And I hope everybody is, once again, as a reminder, ready for Ash Wednesday. We'll have two masses at St. Anne's in Te Aritu at 7 in the morning and 7 in the evening. And so you're welcome to come along. Let's conclude today with a prayer. Glory be to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. I'm Father Sumich, and wishing you all a blessed and holy week. God bless and goodbye. Amen.